John chapter 4. This is a fairly long narrative that started in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee. That's a several days' journey. Remember, we saw last 3 weeks, I think it was, we spent four weeks we spent in the first half of chapter 4. Jesus could have taken the nicer route, somewhat longer route, but the nicer route on the west side of the Jordan, but he chose rather, said he needed to go through Samaria. He took the east side of the Jordan, because we saw that he had deliberately, in his sovereign, God's sovereign grace, wanted to meet these Samaritans, this town of Sychar, and this woman, and through her, the whole town came out to hear Jesus, and they believed. And it says that many more believed. He stayed there 2 days, and when he left, they pronounced that this truly is the Savior of the world. You could almost say Jesus' first great successes on earth were among the Samaritans, not the Jews. And he's just coming from that. Now he's left Samaria. Now he's heading back towards Judea. Let's look at this verse 44. Or 43, I'm sorry. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Stop it. John adds this note. So Jesus left Samaria and is still heading north on the east side of Jordan, heading towards Galilee. But John adds this note. A proverb that Jesus often quoted, an ancient saying, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. We say today, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's true. It's an old proverb. You get so used to something great, you start thinking it's not that great. You get used to it like it's not. Churches, we're guilty of that. We throw all these great words around, like justified, sanctified, glorified, in Christ. And we know them. We believe them. We're so used to them, we tend to forget sometimes how wonderful these things are. Well, John says that Jesus leaves Samaria, where he had this great reception. They honored him as their Savior. Now he's coming back into the land of the Jews, and John reminds us that Jesus said several times that a prophet had no honor in his own country. I have a quote there. In his own hometown of Nazareth, this is recorded in Mark, it says, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man, get that phrase, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's another different account, but that happened in Nazareth, where he was born. He comes into the synagogue. He wasn't born in Nazareth, but he lived there. He was raised there. He goes into the synagogue and starts preaching, and he's healing. And of course, remember, Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus spoke with the authority of God. You couldn't ignore him. But his townsfolk, they saw him grow up. They know him. Notice those words there again. Where did this guy get this from? Who does he think he is? Where did this man get this wisdom from? Where did this man get this power? Isn't this the carpenter? Notice he's not called there the carpenter's son. Because Joseph's probably dead by this time. And being the oldest in the family, Jesus would take over the carpenter business. That's what he was. He was a carpenter until he was the age of 30. Notice also it says, just as a sidelight, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was perpetually virgin. Notice what it says here. Are not his brothers, and it mentions there, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters? Now, of course, they'd be half-sisters. After Jesus was miraculously born without a father, without a human father, Mary and Joseph had at least five other kids, seven other kids, four boys and a couple girls. They were his brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters. They're even named there. Mary had other children. But notice how they take offense at that. Who do you think you are, Jesus? We watched you grow up. You're that carpenter. We know who you are. Who do you think you are to come here and talk boldly about God and do these great things like you're something special? And Jesus said, a prophet is without honor. Prophets are honored everywhere except in his hometown. His own people, his own family. It's a sad thing. The idea is, who do you think it is? And John's reminding us here, as Jesus leaves Samaria, where he had this great time, comes back into the country of the Jews, John reminds us, Jesus often said, a prophet is without honor. And here we'll see some of that. So Jesus is coming into the land of the Jews again. And John's reminding us that Jesus has great reception with non-Jews, but not so much with the Jews. That's the idea here. And as Jesus once again now returns to his own people, John's pointing that out. In fact, notice a few verses here. Go back. You're in chapter 4. Compare chapter 4, verse 39. This is the reception he had back in Sinai. And remember, we're not told that this is a response to any miracle. Now, I would guess if Jesus stayed 2 days there, he probably did some healings. He always did. But we're not told that they believe in him because of some miracle he did. They believe in him because of what this woman said. Now they see him himself. But notice chapter 4, verse 39. From that city, that's the city of Sychar, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves." And no, notice, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans get it. This is Messiah. This is the Savior. And we believe in him because we've heard his word, we've heard his teaching, and we love him. And they recognize that this Jew has come to bring salvation to Samaritans. Therefore, the Messiah is the Savior of the world. And Jesus just eats that up. Remember, he said that he's like a full course meal. He's doing his Father's will. Salvation has come to these Samaritans. It's a beautiful time together. But notice, now Jesus is just coming from this wonderful time. But now read on where this is going. We're back in chapter 1, verse 11. We're meant to see this contrast between non-Jews and Jews. Chapter 1, verse 11. Remember, John points this out. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Look at chapter 2, verse 23. John, chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs he was doing." But notice, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. They're believing because of the miracles, not because they think he's Messiah, is what he's saying there. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, is telling him deep spiritual truth. And Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, says, "How can this be? I don't get it. What are you talking about?" kind of thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea." In other words, Jesus is getting in the land of the Jews. Jesus is getting in trouble. And the Samaritans, they welcomed him. They loved him. They praised him as the Savior of the world. Among the Jews, he's almost got nothing but trouble. Here he had to leave where he was because the Pharisees were getting upset that Jesus is baptizing so many people. So that's why Jesus is on the move here right now. And it's going to get a whole lot worse. Look at chapter 5, just ahead of us. Chapter 5, verse 16. This is where this is going. This is when he heals the man beside the pool. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And look at verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus among the Jews, there were some very real exceptions, but received almost nothing but hostility, unbelief. Even those who came to him looking for his help weren't believing on him as the Savior of the world. They're looking for a miracle or a healing. And again, that's not altogether wrong, but Jesus, John's pointing out, among the Samaritans, what a great reception he had. This woman at the well, this woman who was outcast and despised. As soon as he said, "I am the Messiah," she believed. She ran back in town, told her friends. The whole town comes out, "Tell us who you are." And they all believe that he's the Savior of the world. But among the Jews, his own brethren, not so much. That's the idea here. But very early, and this is all very early in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees decide, "We don't like this guy." And very early they decide, "We want him dead. He's no good. Jesus is no good." Jesus is beginning to, and he's beginning to feel the sting of that. We see that here in this chapter, the end of chapter 4. This guy, we'll say, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you can see Jesus has this kind of on his mind. Now look at verse 45. "Having just told us that Jesus often said, 'A prophet is without honor in his own country,'" verse 45, "so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went up to the feast." It almost sounds like a contradiction. John points out, well, Jesus knows that a prophet is without honor in his hometown, in his own country, but the Galileans received him. Well, not really. That's what John's telling us. Notice that they all come out. It says there in verse 45. They received him. They saw all the things he did at Jerusalem. Remember, we saw that. We just read those verses. The Galileans would go to Jerusalem for the Passover, which just happened. Jesus was just there at the Passover, remember? And it says he did many signs there. And many believed because of the signs. They saw the miracles, the healing he did. But that John adds that quote, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew it was in men. They're believing in him only because of the miracles. They don't think he's Messiah. They don't think he's the Savior come to save the world. They see him as this miracle worker. This guy that can do great things. And he is that. But they're only seeing a small part of the picture. And Jesus never wants that. The Galileans received him. And the idea there is, the healer is coming. The miracle worker is coming. And Galilee gets all excited. Guess who's coming? That guy that did all those miracles back in Jerusalem, he's coming into Galilee. And so, of course, crowds come out and people come out. Around Jesus, there was often this circus atmosphere. You know, people just getting excited because he's here. Let's see you do something wonderful. Let's see what he's going to do here. They're not really all that excited about his teaching. They don't really believe any of his claims. It's that kind of thing. Many of these Galileans were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they saw Jesus' signs. And, of course, news of his arrival would... Big news! That miracle worker, Jesus, is coming to Galilee. He's here. And there will be this circus atmosphere. Back to 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus comes into Galilee and goes into the city of Cana. Remember what happened there? John points it out. Cana is where Jesus went to that wedding and does that amazing miracle of turning all that water into wine. We don't know how many knew that, but probably word gets around. People would talk. And this is where that first sign was. He goes back to Galilee. And so they're probably still buzzing about the last time he was here, which wasn't that long ago, probably. A couple of months since he was here. But he's in Cana now. Now, Cana is where Nathanael is from. Nathanael's now one of the followers of Jesus. That's where he's from. And probably Mary had either family or friends there. We say that because she went, not only did she go to this wedding, she was part of the wedding. She was actually part of helping the wedding move along. Remember, she came to Jesus to point out the fact that they're out of wine. She had something to do with running this wedding. She was probably either friend or relative of whoever's getting married or their parents. So Jesus probably had either family or Mary had friends here. That's probably why they're there. They know people in Cana, and of course Nathanael knows people in Cana. So he's there. And so while he's in Cana, of course, the buzz is out. That guy, that miracle worker, all the stuff he did back in Jerusalem just a few months ago. Remember what happened here in Cana? What is this other guy, this desperate guy? There's a guy who lives about 16 miles away who hears that Jesus is there. And he has this sick son. He's called a royal official from Capernaum. Capernaum from Cana is about 16 miles. You can tell John is writing this is an eyewitness. He lived there because the road Jesus is traveling is up in the hills. To get down to Capernaum by the seaside, you got to go downhill a long way. This guy had to come uphill. We'll see more of that in a minute. It mentions down. But this guy was a royal official, which means he was probably an officer of Herod Antipas. He probably had a position in his government, a higher position. He probably would work in the palace, and he and Herod. He was some kind of, who knows what, doesn't say what he was, just some kind of a royal official, one of Herod's officers who served him in this palace. It says, when he heard that Jesus had come, word got out, even 16 miles away down in Capernaum. Hey, did you hear? Jesus is up in Cana. That miracle worker is here. Now, he probably knows nothing about Jesus, or very little, but he's heard. He was probably in Jerusalem. He almost certainly would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover, where he would see this stuff and hear the buzz of what Jesus does and all those things. And he hears about it. When he heard that Jesus has come, he's not a believer, but he knows of his healing power. And in desperation, he has a son who's dying. So in desperation, he makes that 16-mile journey, about a 7-hour, 8-hour trip, the way they would go, maybe more, to basically to beg Jesus to heal his son. And he says that he's at the point of death. Okay, wouldn't you do that? I certainly would. If my son was dying and I heard that there's this guy
We hear that he heals the sick. I would make that trip. The doctors can't help this boy. He's dying. This is your last hope. He's not going to Jesus because he knows he's the Messiah, because he loves Jesus. He just heard this guy's a healer. So he makes that long journey uphill, 7 hours or more, to get there. And notice it says there, he was imploring Jesus. That means continually. He was just begging. As Jesus is traveling along, please, would you come? Would you heal my son? Would you please come down to my house? Please, my son is sick. Please, he's begging him. He's continually begging him. And I'll note, this is not the same account as you read back in Matthew 14 or Luke. So I remember Jesus there, a centurion comes out. Remember, a Roman centurion, a captain of 100. And he said, my servant is sick. Please. And Jesus says, I will go. But remember, the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. You just say the word. I know. I said, I'm a captain. When I say jump, they jump and ask how high on the way up. Just say the word, Lord, and he'll be healed. Remember, Jesus marveled at his great faith. Jesus was amazed at how much this centurion believed in him. In fact, he turned on the Jews and said, none of you believe in me like this. That's a whole different account. That's a Roman centurion whose servant is sick. Here's a Jewish servant of Herod whose son is sick. But that's what Jesus does here. Now this guy, certainly any good father would do this. If you think that you hear the buzz, this guy heals cripples and lepers and, well, my son's almost dead, I'm going to run to him. I'm going to go to him. That's not a bad thing. But Jesus here is mildly annoyed at his response. Notice this in verse 48. In verse 46 again. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Just stop there. Jesus is mildly annoyed at this. Because he just came from Samaria. Those whom the Jews hate. Those whom literally the Pharisees would curse to hell. Samaritans are going to burn in hell. And they believed in him. And they saw his messiahship. You are the savior of the world. And they begged him to stay with them. Here he is among the Jews. They don't treat him like that. And here comes this guy whose son is dying. And all he wants is healing. Now again, that's not technically wrong. He's doing what a father should do. But Jesus says, notice the word you there is plural. He's not just saying to this guy. There's probably a huge crowd around him. And this guy's begging him, Jesus, please come heal my son. He's almost dead. Please, Jesus, come to my house and heal him. And Jesus turns to the crowd and says, unless you people see a sign, you just won't believe. That's sad. You want to see some miracle, some power, or you're not going to believe what I have to tell you. He's a little annoyed at that. Unless you people see that. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus often spoke of this. Remember how Jesus often, when he heals somebody, like the nobleman's daughter, and he says to them, don't tell anyone. He would heal lepers, and he'd say, now don't tell anyone. I often thought that was a little unfair. How would you not tell somebody? How would you not be so overwhelmed that Don Francisco saw, I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. But he didn't want to be famous for doing miracles. He didn't want to be seen as this great miracle worker. That wasn't why he was here. He did thousands of miracles. But he didn't want to be famous for that. John 6, verse 2, knows what it says. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Look at verse 26. Jesus again rebukes them for this. There's a huge crowd following him. And Jesus, 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's right after he feeds the 5,000. You're only following me because I fed your bellies. In fact, they're going to come and try to make him king. And they don't want him to be king because they think he's the Messiah, God's righteous servant, bring salvation. They want him to be king because if he can make bread, he can overthrow the Romans. It was all for fleshly reasons, for earthly reasons, for temporal reasons that they did this kind of thing. It isn't like that. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. Just a few examples. There's more. John 12, 18. This is after he raises Lazarus from the dead and the word gets out. Verse 18. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he performed this sign. In fact, this sign gets Jesus so famous the Pharisees decided they need to kill Lazarus. And now there's so many people flocking after Jesus because he does these things. But that's not at all what Jesus wants. That's not the reason Jesus wants these people to come to him. So he's slightly annoyed at this request. But notice, even though he's slightly annoyed at the Jews' lack of belief, he's still compassionate. Again, look at verse 49 back in chapter 4. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed and his whole household. He's begging Jesus, "Please, come down. Come down, please. My son's almost dead." And Jesus is mildly annoyed because the whole crowd's pressing him because they want miracles. And he says, "You people just will not believe unless you see a sign." But this guy says, "Please, Lord, please, just come down." So Jesus does something even better than that. It would have taken them half a day or more to get down there. He just says, "Go, your son lives." Now, I don't know if that's the full thing he said, but it almost sounds kind of curt, doesn't it? "Go, your son lives."
He's annoyed me.
He's slightly annoyed here, I believe. Slightly annoyed. He keeps desperately asking, and Jesus does more than he asked for. He's begging Jesus, "Hurry and come down because my son's near death. We have an 8-hour trip to get there. He might be dead before you get there." And all Jesus says is, "Go, your son lives." Now, the guy believes him. He doesn't beg anymore. He believes Jesus, and he goes down. "Come down." That "come down" there, again, is very accurate. To get from where Jesus was in Cana down to where Capernaum was about an 8-hour trip down along the mountains, down to the seaside. But consider the implications of this. John states it here very simply. All Jesus says is, "All right, you got it." Now think of the implications. I love taking miracles apart. Humanly speaking, Jesus didn't know who this kid was or even where he was. I mean, Capernaum is a large area. He didn't, humanly speaking, he couldn't know who this kid was or exactly where he was or what he was sick from. Yet he did know. He knew who this kid was. He knew exactly what was wrong with him. And he knew where he was. Think about that. Humanly speaking, that's impossible. That's more than impossible. It's ridiculous. This kid is 16 miles away. From 16 miles away, Jesus says, "Be healed. It's done." Now think about that. Now most of the time you see Jesus touching people or he's right in front of them, which is normal. This boy is 16 miles away. And all Jesus says is, "Go, it's done." It could have been 1,000 miles away for that matter.
Right.
And again, think of the power it would take to do that. None of your faith leaders today do things like this. 16 miles away, all Jesus says is, "Go, he's healed. Just go, it's over." He did this simply by an act of his will. He just decided, "All right, your son's healed, go." Most of the time, Jesus did only what a human would do who's obeying God, most of the time. But there are these times when his God, the God who he is, comes through in ways that no human could possibly do. This is one of them. It shows us compassion. I mean, if you hear a father begging for the life of his son, it would be cruel to say, "Get away from me, you bother me." It would be cruel. Jesus would never do that. Consider the authority it takes to do that. Whatever disease was killing this boy, we don't know what it was. From 16 miles away, Jesus just said, "Leave him." And instantly, 16 miles away, whatever it was, just instantly left him. Imagine the servants at this guy's house watching this boy almost dead. And all of a sudden, boom, he sits up and he's perfectly healed. Now, they wouldn't know what happened. But just instantly, but just by his own authority, just because Jesus says, "I want him to be healed," 16 miles away, he's instantly healed. But their doctors, they were not nothing like we have, but they had doctors. I'm sure this guy being an official would probably have called in the best doctors there are. He would have access to the best medicine they had.
Yeah.
And the doctors probably said, "We can't do anything. Your boy's dying." They were pretty good at some of that. They could set bones. They could stitch people up. They could do all kinds of things, but it wasn't like we have today. And I'm sure this guy had some money. He had the best doctors in Capernaum looking at this kid, and they couldn't help him. Simply by an act of his will, Jesus just decided, "Yeah, I'll heal your son." And that incident happened. Think of that. He didn't wave his hands. He didn't do some incantation. This guy wants Jesus to come down to the house. Now, most healers in their day, there were Jewish healers. There were all kinds of mystical healers wandering through the Galilean hillsides. They would come to your house and do all these weird incantations and lay verses of scripture and burn them and put the ashes over your head. And all, they would dip it in water and put blood in water. And weird stuff. They were the healers of the day. That's probably what he's sort of thinking, something like that. He probably heard about Jesus back in Jerusalem healing. Remember that lady who had the issue of blood? Every gospel but Luke tells you she spent all she had on doctors. Luke doesn't record that. But all these doctors, she spent all her money trying to get healed, and they couldn't do a thing for her. All she does is touch Jesus' hem of his robe, and bang, she's healed. Different story. Same kind of thing. Note that he just spoke, and it was. That's the point of this. He just said, go, your son lives. That's all he said. Only one does that. Imagine, I said to him, imagine if I could stand here, hold my hand and say, I command an apple to appear in my hand, and bang, an apple appears in my hand. You would think, that would blow your mind. That would be such power and authority as you couldn't even begin to imagine. And that's nothing. Jesus just spoke. And from 16 miles away, this boy is instantly healed.
He's the Word of God.
Yes, only one does things like that, and that's God. This is telling us this guy is God. No human has ever done things like this. No human has that authority. Only God does. That's the same thing as Genesis 1:1. And God said, and Jesus said, boom, this boy gets healed 16 miles away. We're meant to see that. And picture that. Picture the scenario here. Jesus is just talking to this guy, but 16 miles away, his son just instantly gets back into full vibrant health. Neat story. Real neat story. Now, as this man heads home, it takes him, it's like an 8-hour journey. His servants are coming, and they meet him the next day. It's probably overnight. It's probably later in the day. Probably the next morning he gets home. And the servants tell him, your boy is healed. He's perfectly healthy. And the guy asks, when did that happen? And they say, yesterday about the seventh hour. Now, it's not sure which seventh hour it means. In Jewish time, the seventh hour is 1 p.m. That's probably right. In Roman time, in Jewish time, it's 1 p.m., the seventh hour. By Roman reckoning, it would be 7 p.m. It's probably Jewish time, because this guy's a Jew. Basically just saying, what time did this happen? Yesterday, right around 1. And he thought, that's the exact time I was talking to Jesus. And he starts putting this all together. Now, wait a minute. That guy just said the word, and all the way over here, my son was healed. He must be God. He must be the Messiah. He reasoned this again and again. Larry's question was a good one. You can't have faith unless God opens your heart. But God is using this miracle to open this guy's heart. Because note what it says. Again, the point of all this is verse 53. So the father knew. The father figures this out. He dopes this out in his head. Wait a minute. He did that. The father knew that it was that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed and his whole household. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. As I'm sure he's believing him as God. Only God does this kind of thing. He believes. And his whole household, his family, because he believes, they believe too. That was very common in their world. Whatever dad believes, the family believes. They all become Christians. It's a neat story. As a result, the whole family believes. And that word believe here in John is almost always used of true belief. He believes that Jesus is God. And if he must be Messiah then. Remember, they were told, the Jews knew from their Old Testament, Messiah comes. He can do all these amazing things. Isaiah, remember Jesus quoted Isaiah, sight to the blind, the lame shall leap for joy and all that stuff. And this guy just did something. See, this has to be the Messiah. Here we see this lowly, humble carpenter, walking ex-carpenter, he's retired now, is God. God himself walking around. And note, John has a comment here in verse 54. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now, he did many signs back in Jerusalem. This is talking about Cana. He's in Cana right now. The first sign, John says, that first sign back in 2:11, this is the first sign he did. That was in Cana. This is the second sign now he did in Cana. I imagine the crowd around him would inquire, did that boy get healed? It would take a while for news to travel. But eventually, word would get back. You know that guy that came begging Jesus? That boy got healed. The word would get out. This is the second sign now that he did in Cana of Galilee. And imagine how that news would spread. And Jesus isn't looking for crowds to follow him because he can heal. But they do anyway. You can't stop it. It's just who he is. Now some thoughts. This is a short story that John thinks we need to know. We do. This is our Savior on display. Some thoughts on this. Letter A. Jesus' primary mission on earth was not to heal and perform miracles. You would almost think, again, I don't want to be too harsh on this. A lot of your charismatic crowd, you would almost think the only reason we have Jesus is to heal. Some of their kids, not all of them. That's a little harsh on some. But almost all they want to talk about is healing power, miracle-working power. And that's real. But that's not why Jesus came. He did those things because he's God. It tells us almost every place he went, he healed all the sick. That's stated four or five times in the gospel. That means he must have healed thousands. Every time he came to town to preach, if he saw sick and lame, he'd walk into the crowd and just start healing them. I imagine when he finally went back to heaven, Israel was the healthiest it had ever been in its history. The commentators point out, remember back in Samaria, he said plainly, I am Messiah. He told that woman, I'm the Messiah. He seldom ever says that to the Jews. And one of the reasons may be the Samaritan view of Messiah was this great one who was coming, who is from God. The Jews had this idea that the Messiah who's coming is going to be a great military leader like David. Even disciples had that view. And there's reasons to believe that. The Old Testament says the Messiah will be that. And so if he went around saying, I'm the Messiah, they would say, well, then let's build an army and take out Rome. That's what they wanted. So he doesn't often say that to the Jews because they would have wrong interpretations of what Messiah actually is. They'd miss a lot of it. Same thing with these miracles. He just doesn't want to be known. But I have a verse there in your sheet, Luke 5. Remember Johnny Erickson pointing this out. You know who Johnny Erickson is. And why, she's a gracious sister in the Lord. I love her to death. A solid Christian who's a total paraplegic, quadriplegic. She quotes this verse, but the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Notice, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. There's a huge crowd showing up, calling on his name, Jesus, please heal us. And he would, but sometimes he would say, nah, he would slip away and go off to himself and pray and leave them unhealed. He didn't heal everybody. Sometimes he just turned away and went off and prayed. He felt that was more important. He wasn't here to heal everybody, though he healed lots of people. Secondly, this is what Jesus in this passage here seems to be annoyed at. Christianity can be fun and exciting, and it is. Many of these mega churches, they have a great time. They sing and they dance and they music. And it's just fun sometimes to be in a crowd and singing music and hearing bands play. And we talk about Jesus and we love singing these praise choruses and all these songs. But you wonder what they're really loving. Christianity can be fun, but are we truly loving Jesus for who he is? That's the problem here. They're coming, yelling out his name because they want something from him. Lord, heal my marriage. Now, Jesus will do that. Christianity can heal your marriage. Christianity can heal your life. Christianity can get you off drugs and take you away from alcoholism. Christianity is the answer to all of life's problems. But it's so easy to present Christ in that way. Come to Christ and you'll fix your marriage. Well, yeah. But that's not really why you want to come to Christ. Are we truly loving Jesus for who he is? I think far too many love him for the wrong reasons, for they can't get out. It's fun. Again, I don't want to pick on all your big mega churches, but some of them, these college kids, it's exciting to go to a big mega church and all the ministries and all the activities and all the stuff, and they're just having a great old time. But are they really in love with Jesus as their Messiah? That's the question. I have a quote there from Samuel Rutherford's hymn, Sands of Time, I Love It. And the one verse says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Picture a wedding. The bride's not sitting there saying, man, I got this hot dress. I love this dress. She's looking at a bridegroom. I love him. Who I'm wearing this dress for. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. There's an idea today. Come to Jesus, he'll save you from hell. And that's true. But that's not the main reason you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because of who he is. Because of how spectacular his person is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He goes on. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. It's so easy, like these people were doing. They were all excited about Jesus. They were shouting his name. They were following him around because they knew he could heal. And that's, healing is good, but that's not what he wants. That's not the main thing about him. Let her see. This is a simple thought that's powerful. Consider again the glory of Jesus Christ, the God-man. This miracle tells you exactly who he was. As Mike said, Emmanuel, God with us. That guy, if you saw Jesus standing in a crowd, you'd never pick him out. He was just a guy. Probably about short, 5'5", maybe 5'6", Jewish, dark-skinned, Jewish hair, Jewish nose. Probably had a big hooked nose like most of the Jews do. He was a Jew. But in the soul of that man, as we have a body and soul, was God himself walking around incarnate. God with human flesh. God walking as a man. And here's where you see that. And many of these miracles demonstrate that. Who but God could heal a boy he doesn't even know from 16 miles away just by saying so? This is God in the flesh. And just, again, this is one of those things where familiarity breeds contempt. We're so used to know, oh yeah, God became flesh. We know that. Here's the audacity of that. God himself, the Son of God, God the Son, left heaven and took on human flesh and walked around among us. These crowds don't realize this yet. But this guy they're shouting about is God himself come to us. His disciples were slow to figure it out. They finally get it. Imagine them. In fact, the Apostle John later, when he writes 1 John, many years later, looking back on those days, and he's just thinking, do you realize who that was? We camped out with him. We ate with him. We talked. I leaned my head against his breast because I was a young man and he loved me. That was God walking around in human flesh. We see here Jesus' words as good as his presence. He didn't need to go down where this boy was. Now often, most of the time when he healed, he was right in front of the ones he was healing. That's just, there were crowds there. But there are times, like a centurion's servant. We don't know how far away he was. Jesus just said, go, your servant lives. Here he does it again to this son, this guy, 16 miles away. Jesus could do this for 3,000 miles away if he wanted to. It's just who he is. Think, for example, when they owe the temple tax. And Peter says, where are we getting the money for this? Remember what Jesus does? They go fishing. Now think, how did that coin get in that fish? How did they happen to catch just that fish? And how did that fish just happen to have enough coins to pay all their taxes? Who does that? How is that even possible? When he's arrested, think who they're arresting. When they kick him around and beat him and punch him and slap him, think who they're doing that to. You know, when they flog him near to death and hang him on a cross, think who that is. That's God in a human body feeling all of that. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? We tend to get so used to this truth, it doesn't astound us anymore. And it should. These things are written. John is writing this. In fact, John writes all this in the present tense. Almost all these verbs that Jesus is saying and the man is saying, like you're supposed to see it happening right in front of you. Imagine it. Imagine this boy waking up and his dad comes by and he's hugging him and kissing him. You're alive. And he's explaining to this boy what happened. And the boy's like, what? I don't know how old this kid was. Maybe, I don't know. But that's what the Lord used to bring me to faith when I read the scriptures the first time. Because I was very cynical of life and I would read these stories about Jesus like, who is this guy? You see them trying to set these traps that he had the perfect answer every time. He was always in control of the situation. You couldn't trap him. He made them look like idiots. And I thought, who is this guy? This guy's amazing. Remember what we used to talk about all the time? Who is this guy? No one talks like this. And you would expect if God became man, you would see things like that. Oh, he did. He had full human emotions. Yeah, he was fully human in every sense without sin. He was fully human. That's why I think you see him get annoyed here. This bugs him. I just came from the Samaritans who honored and welcomed me as a savior of the world.
Without any miracles.
And all you guys love me for is miracles. That annoys him a bit. I think he's even being curt with this guy. Go, your son lives. Kind of like, go away, boy, you're bothering me. I'm not saying Jesus was said like that. We don't know how he said it, but he's very short with the guy. Go, your son lives. He was amazing. Wouldn't you love to have been around him? Knowing what we know now. Not in their ignorance. Knowing what you know now, do you realize who that is? Again, I quoted off, there's that Hopper song called That's Him, and it pictures the Christ walking along, and the birds go, that's him. And the trees are going, that's him. And the grass is going, that's him. They knew he would blow your mind no matter when he came. He would blow your mind. And this is one of those instances where you see the full glory of God shining through his human flesh. Let's close the prayer. Oh, dear Father, we thank you for these stories. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit inspiring John, our brother, to record these things, that we can just see him in his, not only in his humanness, which is an amazing thing to us, but that he was God in human flesh. That he could do these amazing power miracles, Lord, and it's astounding. He did things that only God could do because he is God. And Lord, we thank you that you were so willing to leave heaven, clothe yourself in flesh, put up with all of the humiliation and the irritation and the, just how stupid the people around you were, how stupid we all are, just to save us. You were willing to do this. And Lord, we thank you that you became the God-man, not just to walk around and heal, but you became the God-man to die on the cross for us. Lord, help us never to forget that that man dying on the cross was God himself. That only the death of the Son of God in human flesh could save us, Lord. No mere man could ever die for our sins. It had to be you. And that you were willing to do it. You were willing to take it on. You were willing to humiliate yourself that far, as Paul says, even to a cross death. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for allowing us to read these things. Lord, help us to believe and help us to be again excited and astounded at who our Savior is and what he does. Again, bless your saints today. Bless all who hear this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.